May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. I began this morning with the thoughts of some of our world's greatest authors and philosophers. René Descartes advocates that strength is derived by ignoring the weaknesses of the human physique and relying on the infinite power of the human mind. Friedrich Nietzsche: he who fights with monsters should look to it that he himself does not become a monster. And when you gaze long into an abyss, the abyss also gazes back at you. Jean-Paul Sartre: existence precedes essence. Exists, encounters himself, surges up in the world, and defines himself afterward. And then, like a breath of fresh air, Charlie Brown. Yes, Charlie Brown of Peanuts fame said, "I've decided that life is like an ice cream cone. You have to lick it one day at a time." Now that is good practical advice, isn't it? It's not some heavy idea from Sartre or Nietzsche or all these philosophers. And it's not hard to understand. It's very clear. Life is like an ice cream cone. You have to lick it one day at a time. You have to divide up your troubles and attack them in manageable sizes. It's like what Jesus says, that each day has enough trouble for itself. The religion that people are looking for today is religion that is practical. Do not let all the mystical sounding talk about spirituality deceive you. By and large, the mystical experiences people want are ones that will give them certainty of purpose when they go off to school, certainty of purpose when they go off to work. The spirituality of people sign up for is the kind that calms their nerves in the face of difficulty, in the face of high blood pressure situations. People today want a faith that works. And Christianity has often been criticized for being a religion of all talk and no action. Sometimes people think of the gospel, and in their minds it translates to, God loves and accepts everyone just the way they are, and there is no talk of transformation. There is no talk of change. There is no talk of faith that works. Now, let me assure you that Christianity is not that. It is not, on the one hand, legalism. It is not that we have to live a holy and good life in order to be saved. It is not antinomianism, in other words, lawlessness, in where we say we're saved and so we don't have to do anything and we don't need to live a holy life. I think this is made most evident in our passage this morning from the life of Saul, better known to the world as the Apostle Paul. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to in your Bibles, to Acts chapter 19, verse 19b. So that means the second half of verse 19. And it should be a paragraph break in there for you if you're reading from the ESV. Now, our passage picks up from Saul's surprising conversion, if you've been with us for the last couple weeks on the Damascus Road. When last you and I were together, we considered the marvelous grace of God in saving Saul, this lost sinner, Saul. Saul, who was this man who was ravaging the church of God. Saul, this man who was going around knocking on doors, looking for Christians so that he could arrest them and bind them. And Saul, who approved of the execution of Christians, who was so zealous for the old ways and this heresy of Christianity, that he went out of his way, got letters, extradition letters, so that he could go into other cities outside of Jerusalem, and so that he could zealously stamp out Christianity as far as he could. Saul wreaked havoc upon the church. He was a walking destruction. He was the self-appointed inquisitor over Christians. But as we saw last week, he was saved by the grace of God. We saw a man that was brought out of the domain of darkness into the realm of light. We saw a man that was brought out of a state of condemnation to justification. We saw that his portion was declared accepted and righteous before God. We saw a man who was a rebel against Jesus and brought into sweet submission before the Lord. In other words, we witnessed the new birth in the life of Saul. Saul was born again, and maybe perhaps you're familiar with that term, born again. It's one thing to, that term is used all the time in evangelical Christianity about being born again. But of course, it's one thing to say you're born again, and it's another thing to actually be born again of spirit and of truth. And this is what I think Luke wants us to see here this morning in the life of Saul. These verses function to demonstrate that Saul is indeed a conquered man, that Saul is indeed a changed man, that he is indeed conquered by Christ and born again. That is the main point, really, if you had to write one down, that Luke wants to provide evidence of a changed life in Saul. And I believe that is applicable to every Christian. Now, here in our passage, we see the work of the Spirit in the life of Saul evidencing itself in this disciple. We see traces of renewing grace in the life of Saul. And in doing so, I think what happens is that Saul, by his life, I think, provides a searching expose, you could say, of perennially popular religious myths. I think Saul becomes a mythbuster, you could say, of Christianity. He debunks common myths of the Christian faith, and he does it by the life that he lives here in these couple of verses. There are three myths that he exposes in his life here. Myth number one, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Now, I call that a myth, but there is a lot of obvious truth in the idea that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I mean, you don't have to go to church to hear the gospel and respond to it. This is not the only place for you to respond to the gospel. And certainly, Christianity does not say that if you go to church, it means you're a Christian. That's not what Christianity says either. But in our individualistic society in which we live, where we have a suspicion of organized religion, where we sing songs like, I did it my way, or where advertisers tell you, have it your way, there is a tendency to criticize the church. Perhaps you've heard someone say before in an evangelistic appeal, I'm not asking you to be part of a church, but to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. There's a tendency when we speak that way to think that therefore that committing oneself to Jesus does not mean committing oneself to a body of believers. But let me say positively that a true disciple loves the people of Jesus. A true disciple loves the people of Jesus. Who was Saul before he was converted on the Damascus Road? He was this violent persecutor of what? The church. He hated the church. He sought to get people arrested. He wanted to arrest them, bind them in chains, and bring them back to stand before trial. But when God converts this man, he has an entirely new relationship to the church, doesn't he? We saw in verse 17 how Ananias approached him, and the first words out of his mouth were, Brother Saul. You see, Saul is part of a family. He calls God Father. That means he calls believers his brothers and sisters. We see that mentioned here at the end of our section. He's a disciple of Christ. He gathers with fellow disciples of the Savior. And I want you to see two details of Saul's love for the church. First, see Paul's priority. Look at Paul's priority. Look at verse 19. What is the first thing we read about him doing in Damascus upon his conversion. He was with the disciples at Damascus. He was with the disciples at Damascus. Now, after that, that was the first thing that we hear about him. Now, after his time in Damascus, we know that he probably traveled north a little bit to Arabia. Galatians 1 tells us that Paul says that he spent 3 years in Arabia. And so it says that in verse 23, when you see that many days had passed, and you know, Jews plotted to kill him, that probably in that in-between stage, Paul has gone up to Arabia. But after 3 years, Paul heads to Jerusalem. We see that in verse 26. And what did we read there? When he had come to Jerusalem, what? He attempted to join the disciples. You see what is number one on his Christian agenda. It is to seek out and it is to join fellow disciples, fellow believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it his priority. Scripture says right here, he attempted to join the disciples. Now, this word join is the very same word that Luke used in chapter 5, verse 13, where we read that the people of Jerusalem did not dare join the church. And so when Scripture says Saul joined the church with them, it is essentially saying he is disassociating himself with the world, and he is associating himself with God's people. He is taking God's people to be his own. That is Paul's priority. But do you see also Paul's patience, secondly? You know, Ananias greets the Lord's declaration that Saul is a brother in Christ with skepticism. We saw that last week, where Ananias was saying, "Lord, I know this man. This man is not a good man. He's persecuting your people." But that would not be the end of skepticism about Saul's Christianity. Did you notice in verse 26, when he attempted to join the disciples, they were afraid? It says they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. You have to be somewhat sympathetic to these Jerusalem Christians. They feared him. This man had jailed men and women. Wives there had lost their husbands, perhaps, because Saul had thrown them into prison. Children, perhaps, were fearful of him as well because their parents were in chains because of Saul. And now, Saul, you're coming to us and you're saying you're a Christian? I mean, for me, it's no wonder people thought he's a spy. You know, he's trying to infiltrate us so that he could do more damage. Now, Paul very well may have been deeply hurt by this. I mean, he had by now been preaching Jesus for 3 years. He had joined with the disciples at Damascus. They had received him. But whatever Paul was thinking, Scripture doesn't record it. There was no indication at all that he was impatient with the church in Jerusalem. And you see God's mercy here as well. He raises up Barnabas, the name meaning son of encouragement. And Barnabas expends personal energy and personal capital. He puts his reputation on the line, takes Saul by the shoulder, brings him before the apostles, and says, "This man is a brother. He is one of us. He has seen the Lord. He has preached boldly. He's a brother." What does this teach us about the life of a disciple? I think it dispels the myth that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Rather, a true disciple loves the people of Jesus. And I think this passage tells us that Christians must join themselves to a body of believers, that they must be part of a body and commit to expressing love towards one another. We understand that the New Testament would not make sense if there was not this joining of a local body of believers. How do you do the one another's unless you're together? You can't be home by yourself practicing the one another's. It is no wonder that Hebrews says that we should not neglect to meet together, but always encourage one another, meet together, love one another, and all the more so as we see the day approaching. The local church is the place where love is being manifested. The local church is the place where this is what Francis Schaeffer calls the final apologetic. Because people look upon the lives of Christians who are committed to one another, who say, yeah, I'm giving up this. I'm giving up Chinese school and all these other things on Sunday so that I could come to church and meet with God's people. To meet with them, to edify them, to pursue reconciliation, to bear with them, to support the ministry. I dare say you cannot be a follower of Jesus and refuse his command to join together. We can take hours to review the New Testament, but my question is simply this. Have you committed yourself to the church? Have you committed yourself to a local body of believers? But we see something else. Christians must be patient in the church. You know, Saul didn't really get much of a honeymoon period in the church. I mean, but sometimes we have honeymoon periods when we join the church. Everything's wonderful, and then that ends sooner or later. All of a sudden we think, oh, that person's actually annoying, you know? And that honeymoon period ends because we see the faults in others, and others see the faults in us. But do you see Paul's response? He does not break out in anger and in wrath. There is patience. Now, why is Paul so patient with these skeptical believers in Jerusalem? I think 1 Timothy 1:16 tells us. He says that he received mercy for this reason, that in me, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He knew that he had been shown patience and that he might show patience to others. You see, beloved, you have countless temptations on a weekly, monthly basis to lose your patience with other people in the church and decide to leave it. And when those temptations press upon you, consider Christ's patience towards you. Consider, can you see that your fellow brothers and sisters in a different light? Can you see the grace of God working in their lives? Have you considered Christ's patience towards you? Now, if the first myth that Saul's life dispels is that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, I think the second myth is this. Religion is a private matter. That's the second myth. Religion is a private matter. Now, again, there is an obvious way where this is true, because faith and religion is very personal. It has to be personal if it is genuine. Some kinds of public religion are nothing but hypocrisy. We understand that. But what people usually mean when they say religion is private is, I don't want to talk about faith. In the name of religion or spirituality, they justify treating this life as if it's their own. As it's their own spirituality, and we can do with our lives as we please. And then religion becomes a tool for self-centeredness. It becomes a tool to control our own destinies. And then we have a tendency to even think, all the people out there, all the irreligious people out there say the same thing. They say, that is your religion. Keep it to yourself. Right? Don't force your religion upon me. And we think we have a tendency to think that way and to have that infiltrate into our own lives and into our minds, and that religion is somehow a part of our private lives. But Saul's life demonstrates otherwise. Religion is not a private matter. Or, to put it positively, true disciples bear witness to Jesus. True disciples bear witness to Jesus. You see, Jesus in verse 15 called Saul to bear witness to Jesus. And that's exactly what we see Saul doing. The man who had been a persecutor of Jesus is now a preacher of Jesus. Immediately, look at what it says in verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Saul was a zealous man, and you see the grace of God working in the life of Saul, that it would take this man and all his zeal and all his passion by nature, and he would join it with faith and love and dedication to the Lord and submission to the Lord, and press him on to do wonderful work for the Lord, to bear witness, to declare the excellencies of Jesus to a perishing people. Now, what kind of witness does Paul bear? Number one, it is a Christ-centered witness. It is a Christ-centered witness. We see again and again, it's about what? It's about Jesus. The emphasis is clear in this passage. Look at verse 20. He says, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. Meaning that term Son of God, meaning he has a special relationship with God, that he is the incarnate God, he is God in human flesh, all those things. Verse 22, though, he says, he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by what? Proving that Jesus was the Christ, or the Messiah, or the Anointed One, God's Anointed One. Saul's not bearing witness to himself. You know, of all the people in the world who could talk about himself in trying to, it would be Saul. I mean, he could say, look at the experience that I've had. Look at my changed life. I mean, I know there are times elsewhere where it was appropriate for Saul, where he did refer to his past life. And he said, you know, it's like, we hear those stories of, oh, you know, I was a thug and I did this, I did that. And look at my changed life. But that's not what Saul does. Here the emphasis is this, is that Saul preached Christ. It was not about himself. He didn't preach himself. And that this Jesus condemned and hung on a cross, this is his glory. Because this is the ground of the sinner's salvation. And he's taking Christ and he's pressing Christ upon his hearers. Secondly, it is not only a Christ-centered witness, but it is persistent and a passionate witness. Do you see again and again how he takes the gospel to the Jews? And here, look at verse 20. He goes to the synagogues, and then in verse 22, where does he go? He goes to the Jews who lived in Damascus. Then in verse 29, he takes up the work of Stephen the martyr, and he goes to the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. But rebuffed again and again, he dusts himself off and he goes and keeps going and he preaches the word of life to perishing sinners. The moment Paul was converted, he knew he had a ministry. His conversion would be his commission. His call to salvation was a call to service. He received mercy and he received a ministry. And church, so do you. Beloved, so do you. Do you see that religion is not at all a private matter? That a true disciple bears witness to Jesus? Now, not many of you, I think, or have been, or maybe perhaps will be called to be a preacher. But you are all called to bear witness to Jesus. And I think in the manner that Saul does here, immediately. There is no delay. Immediately. God has chosen and appointed you for a reason, to be his instrument. You are to be his instrument. You are given a charter upon your salvation. You're to tell others of who he is. You're to tell this wonderful compassion, to witness out of love and compassion of the souls who are perishing. It is, you know, the way that Saul is always disputing and talking and proving Jesus, it is like 1 Peter 3:15, where he says that we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This is the duty of every Christian. Know your hope and be able to give a reason for your hope when you're asked. Are you prepared to do this? Is your faith at work like Saul's was? But learn also from the life of Saul what your responsibility is and what it is not. You can lay out the case. You are called to bear witness and all these other things, but only the Holy Spirit can make that truth attractive. You must bathe and accompany your witness with honest and fervent prayer, because you see that not everyone accepted Saul for what he had to say. Now, there were some, we see in verse 25, that he had some people who were his disciples, or people who had come unto the knowledge of Jesus under him. Now, you may be saying, you know, bearing witness about Jesus, you know, that's a scary prospect for me. I'm a timid person. I don't have the gift of gab. I don't know what to say. But friend, there is a word here for you in this passage. Do you see in verse 22 how the Lord gives Saul strength precisely as he is bearing this courageous witness for Christ? It says, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Friends, Christ strengthens his people. You will be given strength at that time of your witness. Trust in the Lord for that. So no, religion is not a private matter. The third myth Saul's life debunks is this: becoming a Christian means health and prosperity. Again, this is true in one regard, because when you become a Christian, it does not necessarily mean that you'll be like Job, if you know who he is, in the Old Testament, that your family is destined to be swept away in all these catastrophes, that your health will be stripped from you, and that you'll be left penniless, and all your startups and all your job and your achievements will be stripped away. And it is also true that Christians have a great hope in the promises of God, that there will come a time in the future where believers will be, in one sense, gloriously rich. That we will be judging people, and Christians will be judging the earth, and the world is theirs, and judging angels. But a prevalent teaching today that masquerades itself often as real Christianity says this: God wants you to be rich. You should partner with him to pursue riches. I mean, you know, you are a son of the king, and so or daughter of the king, and you know, the king would not want you to dress in shabby clothing. Now, others in the same vein don't really talk about it to that extreme, but they say they really minimize sin, they minimize pain, and only talk about how good it is for you to follow Jesus. Now again, Saul's life and Saul's teaching throughout the New Testament say otherwise. Becoming a Christian does not mean health and prosperity. Or, to put it another way, a true disciple suffers for Jesus. You see in these passages that Saul gladly suffers for Jesus. It's what Jesus had promised him in verse 16. The man who had come to Damascus to inflict suffering now receives suffering and shame from his former companions. Look at verses 23 through 25. Do you see how he's just run out of town? How the Jews plotted to kill him? How they watched at the gates day and night so that they might catch him? I mean, for me, this in my mind, it's in my imagination, sanctified imagination, hopefully, it's like they were like CIA agents. And they are just waiting and watching all the portals about which people can come in and out. And they're waiting for this person to go through this gate and this door so that they can catch them and maybe kill them. But you look at Saul, and there's this bounty on his head, and he's just lowered through these walls in this basket rather unceremoniously. We see again that he disputes with the Hellenists, and in verse 29, how they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Basically, they said, go to Caesarea, get on a ship, and get out of here. He had to run for his life. He had to be sent off by sea. And it's because, not because he was faithless to Christ, but because he was faithful to Jesus. His enemies can't disprove him. So they decide to kill him. And the hater has truly become the hated. You know, suffering, Christian, is your calling. Suffering is not unique to Saul. Some people will tell you how great, how wonderful it is to become a Christian. But the reality is that sometimes life gets more difficult. This is what Paul says to Timothy at the end of his ministry. He says this, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It is why Paul, or Saul, or Paul, in Acts 14 says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It is also why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Isn't that strange that normal Christianity is pain? Jesus said it the same way. Matthew 6:24. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." You know the rest. "Take up his cross daily and follow after me." You know, Christianity is, there is no self-esteem. There is no successful, feel good about yourself, have all your needs met type of Christianity. Matthew 10:34 says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." This, you see, Jesus is saying, when you come to the gospel, it will not be easy. It's not a friendly invitation. He's saying, when you come and become a Christian, it is very hard. It may make your deepest relationships, your deepest family relationships worse because they are not your brother and sister. It may make relationships between friends worse because they are not your brother and sister, because you are committed to the people of God. It may mean something different for you as boyfriend and girlfriend, because there is an impassable gulf between you and people who don't give their lives to him. Matthew 10:37 says one more thing. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Basically, Jesus is saying, if you are not willing to pay this price, you are not a disciple of mine. These are tough words from Jesus. Beloved, if you haven't learned this yet, you are learning it now. It is strange in this world to be a Christian. I know we all like conformity. No, maybe sometimes some people are. Some people try not to be conformists, right? And they conform into this non-conformity pattern. But it's a strange. It is strange in this world to be a Christian. That doesn't mean that other people in the world look upon Christians and they think that there's nothing to like. But Christians are considered strange in this world because we live in reverent fear of God, rather than conformity to the world. In that sense, we live in two worlds at once. The new world has begun for us because God has given us a new birth. On the other hand, we continue to live within the old world, which is the only world non-Christians see. And so our actions, our attitudes, our commitments, our comments, they seem strange. They seem bizarre. Like someone talking in the air or pulling out a chair for somebody who doesn't exist. Things that excite them bore us. Things that excite us bore them. We commit ourselves to be a body of believers, of people that we perhaps would never gather together with. And we commit ourselves to loving them and forgiving them. How strange. Disciples love the people of Jesus. And we don't keep our religion to ourselves when the rest of the world says, be quiet, be quiet. We don't do that. How strange that disciples will not keep quiet about Jesus. And we don't live for health and wealth and prosperity. We say these things are rubbish compared to knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Disciples expect suffering to come their way. This, of course, is consistent with our Savior, Jesus, who also suffered. We should not be surprised at our trials that we go through as if something strange were happening to us. If they persecuted Christ, they will persecute us as well. But there is a word of comfort. Know that suffering is not the only thing the future contains for those who follow Jesus. Christ may be our example in suffering, but he is also our example in victory, in vindication. And don't miss this. Our rejection and our suffering is a passing human verdict. It is not final, and it is not divine. God will vindicate those who are his. He will care for those who are his. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, perhaps you've thought about just this talk of suffering and you wonder, what does it mean for me? Is suffering simply meaningless in my life? Let me assure you, no, it is quite the opposite. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, then you need to know that suffering is a taste, a foreshadow of the wrath that is to come from God. But I have good news to proclaim to you. I have good news, and it's not that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. It's not that religion is a private matter. It's not that you will have health and wealth and prosperity when you come to Jesus. No, the good news is that though you are a sinner before God, that God's wrath and judgment falls upon you, Christ suffered and bore that wrath for sinners who would trust in him. This day, God calls upon you, and he is summoning you to faith and repentance, to turn from living your life without God and turn to him. He calls you to renounce confidence in yourself, confidence in your own ability, confidence in your wealth, confidence in your aptitude. He calls you to cast those things aside and to trust in Jesus, who died upon the cross, who bore the wrath so you would not have to bear it, who rose again on the third day victorious. Friends, if you would have this glorious promise, this is the promise that Saul had for him as he went through his life. This promise allowed Saul to endure what he endured because of the glorious hope of the future. Because as Christ resurrected and is ascended into heaven, so we upon our death too, if we are in the Lord, upon the day of our resurrection, will also be with Jesus himself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the life of Saul and the example that he is for us. We thank you that Luke has included this section of Saul's life to indicate his change. Father, we pray that for that in our own lives. We pray that the way that we live our lives, that we would, in one sense, be mythbusters of what people think of in religion. May we be thought of strange, and may that be wonderful. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.